Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
When the winds are calm and the sun is shining, building on a solid foundation doesn't seem as important as it does when the winds are blowing and the rains are descending. I want to visit again with you, this time Matthew's Sermon on the Mount account of what Jesus said about the two builders. I want to go to Matthew 7. Jesus Christ is wanting to make certain that His hearers understand that it's not enough to have heard His message. There must be application of what they've heard preached. Notice what He states in verse number 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. How important was it for him to build that house on the rock? It was important because he was laying a good foundation for the time to come. It may not have been raining and the wind may not have been blowing when the foundation was laid, but the time would come when the rain would descend, verse 25, when the floods would come, when the winds would blow and beat upon that house, and thus the house would need a solid foundation upon which to rest. And that's exactly what it had, and it could not be shaken because it was founded upon a rock. And then there's that other house. That house that's like the man that hears what God says and doesn't do it. That's like a man building his house on the sand. Now, think about this. There's nothing in the text to indicate that moments after he built the house on the sand that it just collapsed with the sun shining and the wind calm. It didn't collapse immediately. It doesn't always show itself immediately to be so weak. And my friends, someone can have a weak faith and get by with it, so to speak, for a while. But the rains are coming. The winds will someday be blowing. The floods will someday be rising. And that's when it's going to be very important to you to make sure that you've built your faith upon a solid foundation. Now, think about this. What is in your future, both collectively as a congregation and individually as a person? I'm going to go to Jeremiah 12 to show you that there are times coming that we may not enjoy or even desire or anticipate, but we've got to be ready for them because those times can be coming both to the church and to the individual. Now, in Jeremiah's individual case, he was dealing with a lot. Jeremiah's own family, his own countrymen, hated him because he wouldn't preach what they wanted him to preach. They told him in chapter 11, leading into chapter 12, in verse 21, they said, "Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that you die not by our hand. If you don't quit preaching that message you're preaching, we're going to kill you." Now that's severe. And that was a hard thing to deal with. And Jeremiah takes this complaint before God in verse 1 and he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. I know you're righteous, but I need to talk to you about something, dear God. When I plead with thee, I want to ask this question. Why does the way of the wicked seem to prosper? I don't get it. I'm trying to live my life righteously and I seem to be persecuted on every side. Others aren't even trying to live their lives righteously, and they seem to be singing in the rain. I don't get it. What's going on, God? Please help me understand." God's answer might surprise you. When He comes back to discuss this with Jeremiah, I want you to notice that in verse number 5, this is what God tells Jeremiah. "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan?" It's going to get worse, Jeremiah, before it gets better. Tougher times are coming than you've even endured thus far. And if these times have knocked you to your knees, Jeremiah, you're going to be lying prostrate on the ground in the future because it's going to get worse before it gets better. I do want to be realistic. Let me ask you a question. True or false, Satan is going to leave faithful churches alone and not try to bring them down. False. How many of you know of a congregation that used to be so faithful, you can think back congregations that in the past have been so faithful, have been built up strong in the faith, good solid attendance, and then the years go by and the brethren begin to wane in their faith, their faithfulness is diminished, and you've got congregations that are now doing things that no one would have ever dreamed they would do in years gone by. Now, those congregations used to be where you are now. What happened to them? They didn't have a solid enough foundation to withstand the storms that were coming in the future. And tell me, have you visited congregations? Have you attended congregations in the past that used to be so faithful that are now just way out in left field? What happened? Better yet, how can we keep it from happening? My friends, the only way you and I can keep those kinds of things from happening here are to lay the right kind of foundation now. And the right kind of foundation is this: indoctrination. Number one, there needs to be indoctrination. That means putting the doctrine in. And I know for a fact, my friends, that you get that doctrine every time Brother Boyd stands up to teach a class or preach a sermon, because that's the kind of gospel preacher that he is. I've held meetings before in my lifetime where I could tell the local preacher didn't really want me to be there, not because he had a personal axe to grind against me, but because he thought the preaching I was doing was a little too direct. It was too harsh. It was too dogmatic. It was too, this is the way it is and it can be no other. And he was more used to kind of soft peddling things. And I can tell you, I've had occasions, and I know others who've held meetings could tell you the same thing, where people with tears in their eyes would come up to you, elderly members especially, literally crying and saying, "Thank you so much for just teaching the old-fashioned Jerusalem gospel. Thank you so much for preaching that." And I haven't heard anything like that here this week. Why? Because that's what you get all the time. I know you're thankful for it. But you know, this preacher of this congregation where I was, you should have seen him trying to introduce me. And don't get me wrong, I don't expect a man to get up and go on and go on and go on about me. I don't expect that. Don't ask for that. But this man, you could tell, for him to introduce me when he couldn't stand my preaching because he thought it was too dogmatic, it was something to see. He would stand up and he would say, "Now, brethren, we had a fantastic meal tonight. Fantastic meal tonight. In just a few minutes, Brother Clark will come and give us another sermon." And then he'd get up at the end of my sermon and say, "Tomorrow night we're going to have another fantastic meal. Tonight we had one, and tomorrow night we'll have another one." And then Brother Clark would give us another sermon. You could tell he did not want me to be there because he was embarrassed. He was ashamed of the old Jerusalem gospel. And in his mind, people wouldn't tolerate it anymore. And so he quit preaching it long, long before I ever got there. And you know what's ironic? The elders of this congregation called me in on Wednesday night, the last night of the meeting, and they said, "Brother Clark, we always like to ask our visiting preachers to give us any insights they might have after spending about a week with us. Do you have anything you'd like to bring to our attention?" They opened the door. And I said, "Well, the only thing I would say is that I've had an inordinate number of members of the church here coming to me, some of them very emotional, saying they have missed so much hearing just the basic truth of the gospel and the one true church and the idea that there really is a plan of salvation and this, that, and the other." And, you know, the elders looked at me and they said, "We know, and we have talked to our preacher about it. And we have asked him to preach on those subjects, and he just won't do it. He just won't do it." The next morning, one of the elders said, "Would you go to breakfast with me before you leave town?" And I said, "Yes." And we ate breakfast, and he asked me, he said, "Do you have any advice?" And I said, "Brother, I'm not trying to be an elder in this congregation. I'm just being a preacher right now, and I'm going to tell you this. It is your responsibility to see to it this flock gets fed. And if this preacher won't feed this flock, you must make him preach it or find someone who will." Is that true or false? My friends, you say, "Well, I like positive preaching." Look, I like positive preaching too. I love to preach on positive matters. But I can't think of anything more positive than keeping people from going to hell. I can't think of anything more positive than that. And furthermore, may I remind you that Jesus, who talked about heaven, also talked about hell, and in fact said more about the subject of hell in his recorded statements than he did even about heaven. And someone pointed out years ago, and I've always remembered this, that a car battery has two poles on it. One of them's a positive pole. The other one is a negative pole. Which one do you need for the operation of that battery? Ideally, you need what? You need both. And when it comes to preaching, we need positive preaching. Yes, sir, we need that. We need negative preaching insofar as God has been negative. We need to be that negative. We don't need to be negative to the point of ugliness. We don't need to be negative beyond God's thou shalt nots. But my friends, we cannot water down this book and try to act like this book is something that's so old-fashioned and outdated. If we do that, the church in the future is going to be in trouble. A man came to me at a youth rally. I spoke at a youth rally in East Tennessee many years ago. And he said, "You did a good job, but could I give you some advice?" My dad always taught me to try to be open to constructive criticism. And so I said, "Sure, what advice would you give me?" He said, and I'm quoting him, he said, "Well, you did a good job, but if you're ever going to be successful on the youth circuit, you're going to have to use a lot less scripture and tell a lot more stories." And I said, "Brother, I really think you've sold our young people short. I have found in my life that when the gospel is preached, when the Bible is taught with enthusiasm and genuine conviction, young people who have the right kind of hearts, they'll eat it up. They just need someone to teach them." And you know what? God told Ezekiel, "You're going to go and preach to this people," Ezekiel chapter 2. "They're not going to listen to you, but at least when you get done, they'll know that a prophet has been among them." And I do not care, my friends, if people... Well, I want them to listen and obey, but I don't care to the point of compromising God's truth so that I'll be more popular in the eyes of certain individuals. Because on the day of judgment, how's that going to help me? To say, "Well, I didn't hurt their feelings at least." Well, you didn't hurt their feelings, but look, you didn't help them. You didn't help them. And what we need, if the church is going to be solid in the future, we need our Bible classes to be putting the doctrine in and to be making Bible classes, Bible classes. My friends, we've got some pulpits in some places where the preacher gets up and it's sugar and spice and everything nice all of the time. It's cotton candy, cotton candy, cotton candy. And there's never any real substance to the message that comes from what did Paul tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? He told them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to feed the church of God, to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Why did Paul want to lay that foundation of good, solid feeding? Because he knew what was happening in the time to come. He said they're going to be some among you that will arise and draw away disciples after themselves and speak perverse things. And so you better be laying a good foundation of doctrinal purity now, because when that time comes, it's going to be ugly if people aren't grounded in the faith. We need people to be grounded in the truth, indoctrinated. Let me note next with you. We need evangelization. I'm not trying to be morbid here, but I'm just asking. 25 years from right now, if the Lord lingers, 25 years from right now, who will be sitting in these pews? 15 years from now. Well, some of the veteran members of the church will either have passed on to their reward in the next 15 to 25 years, who knows how long for any of us, or we're going to see a situation arise where the Lord is going to maybe allow them to live, but then they won't have the sufficient health and capability to be able to get out and come to services though they'd love to. It's not enough to indoctrinate within the walls of the church building. That's important. But there must be an evangelistic outreach. There has to be. There has to be this business of inviting our friends to services, not just for the gospel meeting, but because the gospel's being preached every Sunday. It has to be the case that we're talking to our friends at work about the Bible. And you know why the denominations used to feel like they had to debate us, and now they don't feel like they have to debate us? In times past, we were studying the Bible with their members, and their members were leaving denominationalism after studying the New Testament and becoming members of the church. And some of those denominations were feeling threatened by the losses they were sustaining, and so they agreed to go to the polemic platform and debate to try to preserve the membership. Now they don't feel compelled to debate us because we're not making as much of a dent, and we just kind of just say, well, I don't know if I really want to hurt that person's feelings by letting them know that they're lost. We've got to get back to seeing the lost. We've got to get back to seeing those. I'm just asking, how many of you sitting here tonight are sitting here tonight because someone saw you in a lost condition and helped raise you? Well, you said my mom and dad, they were members of the church. All right, well, who taught your mom and dad? Well, their mom and dad who were members of the church, okay? At some point, though, we're going to go back and find someone that started the chain reaction. We're going to find someone that saw one of your relatives who wasn't a member of the church and said, would you go to church with me? Would you study the Bible with me? Would you? And that led to this, which led to this, which led to a generation of families becoming members of the church. And tell me, who's going to be populating these pews in time to come? Are we laying a foundation here right now to get ready for the future by evangelizing regularly? Let me talk to you personally. Well, I was talking earlier about developing good leaders. When you have the elders that you have now no longer able to serve or someday gone from this planet, who will be the next generation of elders here? And what if they're not as doctrinally firm as your present eldership? Tell me, true or false, one elder who's not doctrinally sound that's brought in can change the makeup of the congregation for a lifetime to come if he is allowed to continue. And if you bring another one in, then the ones who are more conservative and solid, they begin to either have to step down because of health problems or because they pass on to their reward. And now what do you have left? You have elders that aren't as sound as they ought to be. That's why it's so important to make sure that the new elders we appoint are just as rock solid, built on the same foundation as the other elders, so that in time to come, the church isn't so easily carried away. But we've got to start training men now to be the elders then. That's got to start right now. But what about you and me individually? As you think about what you have coming in your future, here are the four things that are coming to your future and mine that every one of us better be building right now for. Number one, I'm building on a solid foundation now because I know in the future, number one, I will die. Yes, I will. As long as this world stands, there's going to be an obituary page. You see, we have this false concept which says, oh, I know I'm going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die. But you see, the time of my death is so far off in the distant future. And so let me ask you, what should I do knowing that that time is coming in the future, how should I build so that when my death comes and the storm of life, of dying and leaving this life, comes into my life, what will make me not be shaken like a reed with fear? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. They have rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And 1 John 5:11. Eternal life is in His Son. So, if I don't want to be afraid of death, I remember John 8:51. If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Doesn't mean he'll never die physically, but he'll never see the second death. He'll never go to that place where there is lake and the fire brimstone. No, he'll never experience that. And so here's the bottom line. When I die, my spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. And the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26. And so then what? Then what? I die, my spirit goes to God, then what? Luke 16. Rich man died, went to torment. Lazarus died, he went to paradise, to comfort, to Abraham's bosom. So, okay, then what? Well, someday, my friends, not only will I die, I will be resurrected from the dead. There is a time coming in my future, if I die before the Lord comes back, I will be placed in the ground, and yet I'm not staying there. One soldier said before he went off to fight, he said, look, if I come back from the battlefield deceased. Taps is a beautiful song, and he said, but don't just play Taps at my gravesite. Play Reveille, because I'm getting up from this place someday. I am not staying in the ground. Why? Because Jesus Christ died, was buried, but He arose. And He's the first fruits of those who will rise also. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that someday the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a momentous occasion that's going to be when the trump sounds. And tell me, what's going to matter to you when the trump sounds? We have some college football fans here. I want you to picture this scenario. I dare not name a team because then I'll lose everyone else that doesn't like that team. So, you just name your team in your mind and think of this illustration. Your team is in the national championship game. They have undefeated record. They're playing the only other undefeated team. It's number one and number two going at it for the national championship. It has been a nail biter of a game. And oh, it's come down to this. Your team trails by 4 points. Your team has the ball this far from the goal line. It's fourth down and goal. And there are only 2 seconds left on the clock anyway. It has literally come down to one play to decide the national championship. And you are just so nervous. Your palms are sweaty. You're thinking, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Are they going to call a quarterback sneak and just have him dive through? Or will they give it to the fullback, let him dive over the pile, touchdown, national championship? Maybe they'll fake it to the running back and nobody will be paying attention to the tight end and he'll squirt off into the end zone and I'll just toss him a pass. Touchdown, national championship. Oh, this is going to be so exciting. And they break the huddle and the stadium is absolutely rocking. People in their homes are watching with just absolute amazement at what a game this has been. And the quarterback standing with the center getting ready to snap the ball. He's looking over the defense to see if he wants to change the play. And then he calls for the ball. He gets the ball and turns toward the running back. And that's when it happens. No, I didn't fumble. I'm not talking about that. Just fictitiously picture, all of a sudden, before the play can even unfold, there is a trump sound. There is the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead start rising from the dead. The dead in Christ rising first. Now let me ask you a question, my friends. Tell me what everyone on the field, what everyone in the stadium, what everyone at home is suddenly going to be completely fixated upon. The Christ has returned to judge the world, not to set up shop on the world. No, the world's going to be burned up, 2 Peter 3. It's going to be dissolved and melted with fervent heat. So why should I put my hopes in earthly things when earthly things are going to be annihilated? 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Why place our hopes in things when things are going to be burned up and dissolved? And so I'm telling, well, someone says, who won the game, preacher? Who cares? Let me tell you, there's no bigger sports fan in this room than I am. I love sports. Absolutely love it. But I guarantee you this. On the day of judgment, it won't matter whether my team won the national championship or the Super Bowl 15 years in a row. God's not going to say, well, you rooted for one of the best teams that's ever existed. Come on in. No. But I'm saying to you with fervency, someday you're going to die. Are you building a foundation for to be ready for when that storm comes? Someday you're going to be raised from the dead. What are you going to be raised to, though? That brings us to the third thing that's coming in your future. Someday you're going to be judged, and so am I. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Each one shall give account of himself to God. I think sometimes some of my brethren think they're going to get into heaven on the group plan. Well, I was a member of a good, strong church. And, you know, so-and-so, famous preacher, baptized me. You know as well as I do, God's not impressed by that on the day of judgment as if, oh, well, if that's the case, come on. No, that's not the way it works. And on the day of judgment, it's not going to be enough to have been in a congregation and to have been along for the ride. I need to actually be doing something myself. Which brings me to a question, when's that judgment day going to be, preacher? I have no idea. And anyone that tells you they know, you know right away they're a false teacher. I don't have a clue when the Lord is coming back. I want to ask you, and I'm just asking, is it possible? I'm not saying it will be, but is it possible that the Lord could come back tonight? Is that theoretically possible? Yes. I'm preaching about things that are eternal in their matter and importance. I'm begging you to think about it. And I make no apology for that because of the last and final point I want to make, and that is, I can tell you, in your future as an individual, your death will happen if the Lord doesn't come first. There will be, of course, the resurrection. There will be the judgment day. And Matthew 25 depicts some being told, depart, some being told, enter. But here's the last thing I want you to notice. There will be eternity spent somewhere. And spent's not a good word because if I've got a dollar, I can spend it all and then it's gone. You don't really spend eternity. It's an accommodative phrase we use you could spend. But my friends, you can't really spend it all. Because what's the song say from a positive standpoint? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How glorious. But you know, there's a flip side to that. When we've been in hell for 10,000 years, we've no less days there either. How do you go to heaven? In 1 John 2:25, listen to this. And now, little children, abide in Him. I've got to get into Him, and then I've got to abide in Him. How do I get into Christ? The Bible says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Penitent confessing believers need to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, into the death of Christ, to contact the blood of Christ, to be added to the church of Christ, to live for Christ so they can someday live with Christ. That's really the bottom line. It's what life's all about. Maybe you're here and you've already done those things and you've wandered away and you know it's time to get right again. A father invites his son into the family room on the night of his son's high school graduation. And the father says, "Son, sit down, I want to talk to you for just a little bit before we leave for your graduation service. First thing I want you to know, I am so proud of you. Your mother and I were talking, we don't know where the years went. Here you are, graduating from high school. Seems like yesterday, just yesterday, you were a little baby in the cradle, and now here you are graduating. Proud of you, son. I just want to talk about your future after tonight. After you graduate from high school tonight, then what?" "Well, Dad, you know what? We've talked about it. I'm going to college." "Well, I know, but just talk this through with me. Well, what are you going to do in college?" "Well, you know, I'll get my education, and I'll maybe find that special someone that I've always wanted to find, and we'll maybe get married, and I'll start my career and start my family. That's what. I look forward to you finding just the right person and starting a family. That means grandchildren. I look forward to that too. That's great, son. But then what?" "Well, you know, after I start my family, I'll raise them up, you know, like you've raised me up, and they'll get to be older, and they'll go to school, and they'll get ready to graduate from high school, and when they graduate from high school, they'll go off to college, and they'll start their families, and that's what. I'd love to be around to see your children become parents, so I could be a great grand. Oh, that'd be great. I'm really, really looking forward to seeing those children graduate. Your children, that's great. But let's say you do all that. Then what?" "Well, Dad, by that time, I guess I'll be getting close to retirement age, and I'll retire. I'll retire from my job and just enjoy retirement." "Like what? Well, what do you do?" "He's, well, you know, if I want to go someplace, I'll just go. I'll visit places I've always wanted to go, and, you know, see places I've always wanted to see. If I want to go see the grandchildren, I'll just get up and go see them. I guess I'm sure I won't be around to spend your retirement years with your son. I'm sure I won't be around to see that, but I want to ask you, son, then what?"